his name. Amen.
Approximately chapters 5 to 10. We continue in our study of Exodus, the story of salvation, the message of our redemption in picture form. And I think the easiest and the quickest way is to just remind you of the chart. And so what I'll do is give you turns. So each of you. I think you remember the idea of Exodus. The message of Exodus is just a picture of our salvation. And the first 12 chapters just show the story of redemption. And if you just looked at those first 12 chapters, you'd see that it's exactly what we have in the New Testament. It's exactly Romans. Chapter 1, we need salvation. Chapters 2 through 4, God provides a redeemer. And then chapters 5 to 12, God saves us by power and by blood. And so that's just a wonderful picture of our salvation. Then the rest of the book of Exodus, which we won't review now, just shows us the outworking of our redemption. If I'm saved by power and blood, what will God do for me? And the answer is all of those pictures that come at the from chapters 13 on are guaranteed to all those who are saved by power and by blood. Well, in our study, we're in chapters 5 to 10, salvation by power, illustrated by the great plagues that God brought against the Egyptians and the gods of the Egyptians. Now, we were in the process of looking at chapters 5 to 10 in a broad, general way. In fact, we've been there for about a month, just looking at those chapters, and we wanted to look in three ways. First, we wanted to see the power of God illustrated by the plague. Secondly, we wanted to see the magician and their place in the history of redemption. And then finally, we wanted to go back again and look at Pharaoh the man. And we were going to do that in two ways. First, look at his four compromises. And then finally, look at that expression in chapter 9, 12, and other places. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, last time we looked at Pharaoh the man, we began our third look at 5 to 10, and we discussed the four compromises. I won't take time to review that. Tonight, I'd like to finish our discussion of chapters 5 to 10 by looking at what God intends by the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So I'd like to begin with that this evening. Now, in order that we stay together and there's logical connection, let me suggest four questions that I'd like to answer concerning that doctrine, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Let me give you the questions first, then we'll go back and answer them one by one. The first question is, why is it important to answer this question at all? Why don't we just skip over it? Why are we going to deal with it? The second question is, what light do we get from the New Testament on this question? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The third question comes right down to the issue. What does it mean? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then finally, as God would grace us, what great principle of life do we see by studying this little sideline, this doctrine, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? I think if we answer each of these, we'll be a lot closer to God's revelation of himself. Okay, first of all, why is it important to answer this question at all? Why is it an issue? Why is there so much hubbub about God hardened Pharaoh's heart? I guess you're familiar with this, but let me just review it in case you're not. Destructive critics love to take the Word of God and usually they create, but they like to try to find problems in the Bible, and they think they found a big one here. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They say, since 10 times in the Bible, God takes the responsibility for hardening Pharaoh's heart. See, 5 times he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And five times it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So 10 times, God takes the responsibility. And the destructive critics say, therefore, the Christian has egg on his face. In at least 3 ways. Number one, they say, this is proof positive that God is the author of sin. God is responsible for sin. If Pharaoh sins, it's God's fault. You can't blame Pharaoh. God hardened his heart. It wasn't his fault. Let's not cover up, they say. Let's be honest about it. Let's lay blame where it belongs. And it belongs at the door of God, at the feet of Jesus. God's the author of sin. See, Pharaoh probably wouldn't have been so stubborn and so mule-headed if he was not a victim of God's superior power. But God forced him. God put an impulse in him and made him hard, made him stubborn. So they say, blame God. Secondly, with a smirk, they say, since it's true that God hardened his heart, then if God should ever want to judge Pharaoh, he would be unjust. It wouldn't be fair. How can God make a man hard, then turn around and punish him for being hard? And they say, you Christians can't answer that. That's a tough problem. And it shows the inconsistency of God and the Bible. If God puts an incontrollable drive and passion and impulse and indiscriminate desire to resist in somebody's heart, then why should God punish him? It's either God's fault or Pharaoh's fault. If it's Pharaoh's fault, then punish Pharaoh. But if it's God's fault, then why punish Pharaoh? And so God would be unjust. And then finally, of course, they always want a loophole for themselves. And so finally, they say, Pharaoh is an illustration of all sinners. And since Pharaoh has an excuse, we all have an excuse. You see, you Christians teach that God engineers everything and God controls everything and he controls everyone. And so we're sort of robots. We're just his instrument. We're doing his thing, doing God's will. And God sets us up to accomplish his purposes on the earth. And therefore, if there is a day of reckoning, which they don't believe anyway, and if there is, then we'll all have an excuse. And then with tongue in cheek, they say, at least Pharaoh will, because God hardened his heart. Now, we don't want to try and defend God. In fact, that's stupid, to try to defend God. God can defend himself. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us for that. But the reason we want to study this is because we don't want to miss the great principle of life. God recorded this for a purpose. And we don't want to just avoid it because the destructive critics have abused it. And it's so easy to run away from an abuse and not to deal with it. We want to see the great principle of life. I'm not really that concerned that I have or that you have ammunition to shut the critic's mouth. God will shut his mouth someday. Doesn't need us to shut his mouth. We don't have to defend God. That's not our purpose. But it's important to humbly come to the Word of God, and especially to this, what we're studying, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and just see if God has something in it for us, for our own hearts, for our own lives. I'm not pretending at all that I have all the answers to this. There's mystery in every truth of God. Every part of the Bible has mystery. But there's also blessing in every truth of God. And if God graces us, maybe we'll see the blessing in it, the exhortation in it, the light in it, the warning in it. Not only the destructive critics, by the way, have a problem with this. Some lovers of Jesus have a great problem with this passage, and they struggle with it. Some come to this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they just come with childlike simplicity. And they said, there it is. It says it. That take it by faith. Just believe it. God said it. So we can't explain it. So we don't understand it. Don't get up there, Ed Miller, and tone it down. Don't try to explain it away. Don't turn God's sovereignty into mere permission, God let Pharaoh harden his own heart, or something like that. And they shrink away with horror from anyone who would try to explain this. And they just say, just take it by faith. Don't go trying to explain it away. And so they have a hard time, and they're lovers of the law. And they have a hard time when someone tries to take a truth and understand it in the balance of Scripture, in the light of all the Word of God. Now, I'll tell you honestly, in my own heart, I have no problem with taking any part of the Bible by simple childlike faith. To me, that's easy as pie. I don't ever want to be found guilty of toning down any part of this Bible. Now, this is the Word of God, it's true, and in no way, as we get into this, am I trying to squirm out from underneath a difficulty. And for one thing, I don't see a difficulty here. But some might think there is one, and that we're just trying to beat around it and tone it all down. I'm not saying that God's Word needs to be understood in order to be believed. That's not true. You just need to take the simple step of faith. But what I am saying is, if God has given any other light on this, then as the students of the Word of God, we have a privilege and a responsibility to see that light and see if God has anything in it for us. If there's anything that we touch that's too big for anything by faith, by all means, embrace it by faith. Just take it by simple faith. So we're going to look at this, not to fight destructive critics, and not to fight God's children. Certainly we don't want to be found fighting the dear sovereignty of God crowd, the Calvinists, who love this passage. But we do want to see God. We want to see the Lord, see His Word, and see if there's any principle of life. So that's why we're studying. That's why it's an issue, and why I feel like it's valuable to spend time on it. Second question. What light does the New Testament shed on this great passage that we're going to be discussing? Now, there are two great passages in the New Testament that shed light on this directly. But let me just take this little bypass. Some of you, perhaps here, who just come because you love the Lord and you love the Bible and you want to grow and know the Lord, probably couldn't care less about this next thing I'm going to give. But some people that get the tapes and all are teachers. They teach Sunday school class or they're pastors or something like that. And so it's good to have a section of verses all together. And so what I'd like to do is just give you a block of Scripture. What I'll do, I'll give it machine gun style. If you know shorthand or you can write quickly, you probably won't get all of this. So get the tape and then push your pause button and shut me up. Or later I'll give you the references. We're studying Exodus, not the doctrine of God's sovereignty. So you can take off on something like God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and you could give a whole series on the sovereignty of God. We don't want to do that. We're trying to stay with Exodus. But some might be studying beyond that and would appreciate these passages. So before we look at the two texts in the New Testament that shed a great deal of light on the subject, let me just give you the main passages on God hardened Pharaoh's heart. All right, from Exodus. Exodus 4:21, 7:3, 7:13, 14, 22, 8:15, 19, and 32. Chapter 9, verse 7, 12, 34, and 35. Chapter 10, verse 1, 20, 27. Chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 8, rather, verse 4, 8, 17, 21. Three other passages from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 2, 30. 1 Samuel 6, 6. Proverbs 29, 1. New Testament. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 15. Hebrews 4, 7. Okay? There are other passages as well. But that gives you the core of what we're going to be looking at. The core of the teaching. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn to the New Testament, please. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. There are two passages that give a tremendous amount of light. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we're not going to look at everything in Romans 9, because then again, you'd be here forever. The verses I'd like us to look at are verses 14 to 18. And let's read it together. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who wrongs, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. In this chapter, even around the passages we read, the Holy Spirit is dealing with this problem head on. I speak as a fool, but it's almost as if God heard the three arguments of the destructive critic. And he says, oh really? You think I'm unjust? Here's proof I'm not. And then he gives this. And if you read this on the surface, you say, Lord, get another lawyer. I think the destructive critics had a stronger case than the Lord. And he comes back, and this is his proof that he's not unjust in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, of course, that comes from a misunderstanding of the passage. That's why I said he has a weak argument. It looks that way on the surface. His whole argument revolves around verse 15. Chapter 9, 15 says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. You see what God does? He actually changes your direction completely. We're thinking negatively, automatically. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So we're thinking hardening, judgment, anger, judicial blindness. And all of a sudden, God comes back and says, no wonder you're charging me with injustice. You're missing the whole point. It's not judgment. It's mercy. It's compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. When I apply that to Pharaoh as we go along, I think it'll become more clear. But for now, understand this context. It's mercy. It's compassion. Now, let me give a human illustration. Let's say we were in a state that believed in capital punishment and did it. When someone was guilty of murder, they took that person's life. And let's say also, by way of illustration, that I had a friend who was sentenced to die tomorrow morning because he was guilty, not only charged guilty, but found guilty and was guilty of the crime of many murders or something like that. Now, by our Constitution, you know that a governor has the right to effect a pardon. He can write with a few strokes of his hand, my friend can go free. He can write a pardon. He can have mercy. He can have compassion. Now, my friend deserves to die. He's guilty. The governor could show mercy if he wanted to. He could show compassion. Let's say I got involved and I called him up on the phone and I said to the governor, Governor, you are so unjust. My friend is sentenced to die in the morning and you're just sitting there watching TV. You are unjust. Why don't you pardon my friend? Was my charge accurate? Is he unjust by not showing mercy? You see, justice has nothing to do with it. That man deserves to die. if he showed mercy, if he showed compassion, that would be a wonderful thing. That would be a lovely thing, perhaps, depends on your approach to murder. But the point is, not showing mercy is not unjust. Not having compassion is not unjust. And God is approaching Pharaoh in terms of not having mercy. He says, you're charging me with being unjust. It's not unjust not to have mercy, not to have compassion. All right, hold that for a moment. I think when we finally apply this to Pharaoh, you'll see how it vindicates God from his charge of injustice. All right, let's look at the second passage, Romans chapter 1. The point that I'd like to make is in verses 24 to 32. Let me give you a little context of chapter 1 of Romans. God is describing in this chapter why he's just to judge the world. The whole world is without excuse. The whole world is going to be judged. And he's discussing why that's just, why that's right. We won't get into that here. But in his development of the subject, he points out, he describes his way with some sinners. Now follow along as we read from verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to a degrading passion. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving to their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those that practice them. Now, did you notice the recurring expression in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28? Verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. If you have the King James Bible, it's real powerful. It says God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Now, I've often told you I've enjoyed that little Wyst translation of the New Testament, the expanded translation. And he translates this, God delivered them over. There comes a time when men who refuse God, who resist God, who keep on choosing sin, there comes a time when God withdraws his mercy. There comes a time when God gives them over to their sin. He says, all right, if you want to sin, go ahead and sin. And he turns them over to their own passions. He stops trying to stop them. He stops trying to influence them. He removes all of his mercy and all his compassion and all of those opportunities to repent. He doesn't even try to stop. It's a very fearful passage. Now, I suggest that those two passages, Romans 9, mercy and compassion, and Romans 1, God gave them over to the past. I suggest that that is exactly what God is teaching when it teaches that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I told you that 10 times it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or I will harden Pharaoh's heart. There's another sign. You see, there are 10 other passages in the Bible too, exactly 10. And those other passages tell you that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Isn't it interesting that 10 times God would say he did it, and 10 times God would say Pharaoh did it? I'm going to ask you to turn back to Exodus and just look at several of these. Chapter 8, please. Exodus 8, verse 15. Exodus 8, 15 says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, did not listen to them. And then look at the same chapter, verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. He did not let the people go. Exodus 9, 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servant. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that's true. Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart, that's also true. Now, Pharaoh is one of the great illustrations in the Bible of a man on whom God showed abundant mercy. He is not a man without mercy. The opposite's true. Because in order for God to illustrate the hardening of his heart, he had to withdraw his mercy. And before he could withdraw his mercy, he had to show it. Pharaoh is one of the great illustrations of the mercy of God in the Bible. God had great mercy on him. Now let me give several illustrations of it. God could have just come to Pharaoh's palace door and kicked it in and took the life of his firstborn. He could have done that right away. You realize this? Way back before there were any plagues, before God gave one plague to Pharaoh, God gave him a warning. It's in chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. The very first message that Moses gave to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you've refused to let him go. Behold, I'll kill your son, your firstborn. Now he got that word before there was any river turned to blood, before there were any frogs or any lice or any flies or any darkness. He knew his son's life was in danger before the first plague. God warned him, I'm going to kill your son. See, the death of the firstborn is plague number 10. God gave him plague number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 as warning. He knew it was coming. And yet God gave him mercy after mercy, warning after warning, time. Time to repent. Time to turn from his idols. That was mercy. God didn't make the 10th plague the first plague. He could have, but he didn't do it. Certainly Pharaoh deserved it, but God had mercy. God was full of compassion. God gave 9 warnings, and did you notice what kind of warnings he got? You know, some sinners will look you in the eye and say, you know, I could believe in your God if I could just see some miracles. If you could just do a sign, blink the light, something. Show that he's God. Do you realize the privilege that God gave Pharaoh? He not only had warning after warning, he saw signs and wonders. He's speaking about signs and wonders.
He saw miracles, tremendous miracles. Jesus said in Luke 16:31, when he was talking about Lazarus and the rich man, he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. When your heart is hard against God, signs and wonders aren't going to make a difference. Pharaoh saw signs and wonders, and then there was mercy in the play. You say, how do you know that? Well, chapter 9, verse 15. God says, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. God said, I could have destroyed you with any one of these plagues. And I let you live. I didn't destroy you right away. Why? And the answer is mercy. God is showing mercy to Pharaoh, compassion on Pharaoh, by toning down his plagues and not wiping them out, by being patient with warning after warning after warning, by showing him signs and wonders, by almost daily sending his messengers. What a privilege. Imagine having Moses himself come to your door personally with a message from God. And he didn't have that once or twice. Look at the privilege he had. I speak as a fool, this will never happen. But if the people in hell could get together and discuss things, I think one of the things they would discuss is, things would be different if I had the same opportunities Pharaoh had. I wish God would have let me have all the chances he let Pharaoh have. You see, instead of saying, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as if God is some kind of a monster not giving Pharaoh a chance, the record shows the exact opposite of that. He had so many opportunities. At once in chapter 8, verse 9, God threw the ball to him and said, you have the honor of telling God, commanding God, when to do and how to do this thing. Pharaoh didn't want God's mercy. Pharaoh only wanted to live for Pharaoh. You know, when you look at Pharaoh's life on the surface, as you go through some of these plagues, it looks like from time to time he started to soften. It only looks that way. For example, chapter 8, verse 8, it says, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and my people, and I'll let the people go. But then notice in verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. Same thing happened after the seventh plague, the plague of hail and fire and thunder. Chapter 9, 27. He said, I have sinned this time. The Lord's the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. And that sounds like he's getting soft. But verse 34 says, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Same thing was true after the eighth plague of the locusts. Chapter 10, verse 16. Sounds like he's getting soft. I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Therefore now forgive my sin only this once. But there you have again the same story. In fact, even after the tenth plague, even after his own son was killed, chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, he says, go worship the Lord and bless me also. Bless me also? Let me ask you this. Did Pharaoh want the blessing of God? Exactly not. He was saying the same thing sinners say today. I want a blessing, all right. I don't want judgment. Save me, not from sin, but from my situation. Save me from the plague. Save me from the circumstances. Save me from this trouble. Save me from all my problems. When our Lord Jesus was on the cross, the Bible tells us that two thieves were crucified with him. And Luke 23 records this interesting fact. Both thieves, not one, both thieves cried out for salvation. Sometimes we think only one cried out for salvation. Luke chapter 23 records it. Both thieves cried out for salvation. But here's the difference. One wanted salvation from nails, salvation from the cross. one wanted salvation from sin. See, the one that wanted salvation said, if you're the Christ, save us. Bring us down from the cross. He just wanted to get off the cross. He just wanted to be saved from his situation. See, this is nothing new. A man today, a woman gets in a tight spot, finds himself in a foxhole being shelled, finds himself in marriage problems or financial problems of some kind, finds himself mixed up with the law in some kind of trouble, finds himself in some life-threatening disease or in some tragic situation or some accident. And what's he do? He gives vows to God. He promises God, get me out of this one. Deliver me just this one time, and then I'll serve you. Then I'll trust you. Then I'll go to church. Then I'll tithe. Then I'll pray. Then I'll read my Bible. Then I'll be the Christian that you want me to be. And then just as soon as the clouds pass away and the sun starts to shine again, what happened to all those vows? What happened to all those promises? You see, that's exactly what Pharaoh was. He sinned, and God had mercy. He sinned again, and God had mercy. He sinned again, and God had mercy. Over and over again, God had mercy, God had mercy, God had mercy. And then he reached the point of no return. And God withdrew his mercy. God turned him over to the direction he had chosen. He had already resisted God, and God said, okay, go that way. And when he withdrew his mercy, when he withdrew his compassion, when he withdrew his opportunity, Pharaoh's heart became hard. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In order so no one misses the point, I made up a little story. Let me tell you a little story. Once upon a time, this is a little fable. Once upon a time, there was a little pond. And the little pond was a very independent little pond, a proud little pond. And that little pond thought that nothing was more important than itself. Well, the sun in the sky felt sorry for the little pond because it was so selfish and so proud. And so the sun tried to cheer that little pond every day with its warm rays. However, the little pond didn't like the sun, and the little pond kept saying, go away, go away. I don't like you shining on me. But every day the sun continued to shine on the little pond. And as the sun shone on the pond, the birds would fly to the pond because they enjoyed the warm rays of the sun, and the frogs would hop in the pond and so on. And every day the little pond would complain, don't shine on me, your rays are too bright. Your light is too revealing. I don't like all of this heat. Go away. You bother me. And so one day, when the sun realized he was wasting his rays on the pond, the sun refused to shine upon the pond. Well, at first the pond liked that idea. He felt free. But as time went on, the pond began to grow very cold. And it grew colder and colder, and pretty soon the frogs hopped away. And after a while, the birds didn't like it anymore, and the birds flew away, and the pond got colder and colder because there was no sun to shine on it. And after a while, a thin layer of ice began to form on the pond because there was no sun to shine on it. And after a while, the ice got thicker and thicker, and pretty soon there was nothing left of the pond except a dead glacier. Solid ice, cold and dead. Now let me ask you this question. Who hardened the pond? Did the pond harden itself, or did the sun harden the pond? Well, the answer is the pond hardened itself by refusing the sun. But the sun hardened the pond when it withdrew its warm rays. And I would suggest that that's exactly what happened in Pharaoh's life. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When God lets us alone, when God takes away our opportunities, when God withdraws his gracious mercies and his compassions, then our heart gets frozen. Then it gets hard and cold. When does God harden a man's heart? And the answer is, God hardens a man's heart when God lets him go on with the path that he's chosen for himself, when he withdraws his mercy. All right, lay that aside for a moment, and let's look at the third question. Exactly, then, what is meant by God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Obviously, we've already talked about it, but let me just put it down for you. I like to word it this way and say, hardening is the fruit of resistance. Follow that? Hardening is the fruit of resistance. It's the result of abusing your privileges. It all boils down to the human will. When I set my will against God, against truth, against life, I become hard. When I say no to God, now this is true of a believer and it's true of an unbeliever as well. Every time I say no to God, every time I resist the Lord, I want my own way. I don't want what God wants. I choose darkness rather than light. I become hard. Form of moral suicide. It's the dumbest thing we could ever do. The most stupid thing of all. The more we resist God and the longer we resist God, the easier it becomes. Because the process of hardening takes place and we become insensitive. You realize this, you can't receive anything without rejecting something. You can't say yes without saying no. Every time you say yes, you also say no. When you say yes to your way, you've automatically said no to God's way. When you say yes to the lie, you've automatically said no to the truth. When you say yes to hatred, you've automatically said no to love. When you say yes to bitterness and vindictiveness, you've said no to a forgiving spirit. And that's how sin hardens. And we become insensitive, and our consciences become seared. It's always the will. I resist, and hardening is the fruit of resistance. It always is the same. I think all of us have experienced some degree of hardening, of callousness, of that thin layer of ice, sometimes not so thin, that coldness and that insensitivity. You know, in the beginning, when we first get saved, our heart just can't stop saying yes. Yes, yes, yes. Yes to your will. Yes to your holiness. Yes to your fellowship. Yes to everything. And in those early days, you know, our heart is so sensitive to the Lord. And everything is wonderful and everything is beautiful. And we're bothered by the mere suggestion of sin. Any little thing goes wrong and we're just searching ourselves all the time. We just can't bear to be in the presence of immorality or dirtiness or foulness of any kind. We shudder when somebody uses the wrong kind of language. And we just shudder when we see immodest dress or hear immodest music or any kind of talk or anything that has to do with this permissive society. Hebrews 3:13 says, take care lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, and it causes hardening. I remember when I first moved to Rhode Island, first time I went to the beach, and I saw the ocean. Well, I did see it one time. Lillian spoke with me one time. But before I met Lillian, I never saw the ocean. And the first time was here. And I'll tell you, in those early days, I was shocked when I went to the beach. I was shocked at the immodesty of the way the women dressed. I couldn't believe it. Doesn't bother me anymore. See, I've grown now. What happened? Why doesn't it bother you? The deceitfulness of sin. There's a day, I'll give you another illustration of the same kind of thing. There's a day when we're so sensitive, we don't want to hurt God in any way or our own heart. Say, I'm just not going to see any motion picture. And then after a while, I say, well, G-rated films aren't so bad. And they allow more and more in the G and say, well, Christians can watch PG, you know. Just be careful and make sure that it doesn't sink in. And then PG-13, and then R, and then X, and then double X, and triple X, and so on. It's all so gradual, you know. It comes, it's imperceptible, like the freezing of a pond. It just comes on us, the deceitfulness of sin. We find ourselves growing stale and stagnant at the things that used to thrill us. We used to get all excited when someone would say, God loves you, has a plan, and your heart would just burn within it. Praise God, he loves me. What happens when that doesn't thrill us anymore? What happens when our heart is not leaping? We hear somebody got saved. Somebody came back to God. Why does the Bible grow stale and boring? Why does it get dry as dust? Why do we find it easier and easier to neglect the means of grace? At first we're shocked at the off-color insinuation. And then we don't even want to hear it. And then we listen and tolerate it. And after a while we find ourselves a little amused at some of the off-color. What is happening? At first we discriminate between what we read or what we listen to. And then gradually we find ourselves up to our earlobes in trash. What happens? Same thing is true of those we hobnob with. At first we're selective. And we just want lovers of Jesus. Then after a while, the standards gradually come down and we find ourselves philosophizing with the world. Next thing you know, we're agreeing with their philosophy and following their methods and their ways. It all starts with an act of the will. It starts with a no. Don't get this idea that many have, that suddenly you wake up one day, like the song says, you're drifting too far from the shore. And you just sort of drifted away from God. It doesn't happen that way. Hardening is gradual. But resistance is not gradual. You resist by an act of your will, and the fruit of resistance is gradual hardening, gradual drifting away. Now, Revelation 2:4 does not say you've lost your first love. You can't lose your first love. It says you've left your first love. It's an act of the will. You choose one day to say no. All right, let me leave that for a moment and move on to the next question. What's the great principle? God doesn't just want us to study God hardened Pharaoh's heart, la, la, la. What does it mean to us? What's the great principle of life? I think the great principle of life takes the form of a warning. And it's in Proverbs 29:1. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. Isn't that a tremendous verse? A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. Here's the warning. Do I harden myself by resisting God? Yes. Every time I sin, I'm hard. It's not possible not to be hard. Every time you sin, you get harder and harder and more insensitive and more callous and more dead. What is the warning? The warning is, if you resist, God may harden you. Then you are in trouble. That's the great warning. That God may withdraw his mercy. And you say, I'm just going to choose my way. I want my will. I'm going to live independently. Go ahead. But if God hardens you, if God lets you go on in that, you're wiped out. You see, right now we say, well, I've said no to him. He's still providing for me. There's still Christians in my life. We still have fellowship. Still enjoy the people of God. Still see his word preached on the TV and hear it over the radio. Still read gospel tracts. Still have Christian literature. Still have fellowship. Still break bread. Still enjoy the Lord. A million reminders calling me and telling me God is still there. He still loves me. But what would happen if there came a day when God gave you over? Not finally, we're not talking about hell. We're talking about this life. When God gives you up and says, you want to be stubborn? You want to live your way? You want to be hard? All right, go ahead. And God withdraws his mercy and lets you go on in that way. You see, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the reason I'm strong on this, is because Hebrews 3 and 4 is addressing believers, not unbelievers, when it warns about the hardening of the heart. This can happen to Christians, not the unbelievers. My grandmother died of hardening of the arteries to the brain. My mother died of hardening of the arteries. My father died of a heart attack. It's a terrible thing to have hardening of the arteries. But I'll tell you, nothing is to be more dreaded than the hardening of the heart. Hardening of the arteries is nothing, that's physical. Hardening of the heart. Listen to Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. It says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. Falling away from the living God, encourage one another day to day while it's called today, lest there be any hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 13, 15. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Hebrews 4, 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't say no. Say yes. Harden not your heart. See, this isn't just theology. We're not studying Pharaoh to be smart. There's a principle of life here. We need to understand it. We need to know it. When we say no to God, when we resist God, we get harder and harder and harder. And we put ourselves in the danger that God will turn us over to our own devices. That God will allow us to go our own way. And then we'll, of course, reap the fruits of our own sowing. It's a terrible possibility, and there's only one reason God's included it in the Bible, I'm convinced. To scare the living tar out of you. That's why he put it in there. He wants to scare you. He wants to scare me, and sometimes we need to be scared. We can't leave the subject without giving the other side of the truth, the great side, obviously. And what if I've said no, 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 and I've chosen my own way, and I find myself harder and harder and getting cold, and these things don't thrill me, and I need to be revived, and I need to be quickened, and I feel so dead? How do I know that God hasn't given up on me? How will I know? Let me tell you how you'll know. When God gives up on you, you don't care. That's how you know. When God gives up on you, you don't care. It doesn't bother you that he's given up. If you care, he hasn't given up on you yet. If you care that you're cold and that you feel like you've been hardened, if it still bothers you, he has not withdrawn his mercy. He has not withdrawn his compassion. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new heart within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that a tremendous thing? At any moment in my life, when I turn in simple faith to God, he can take away the heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. When I turn the no into a yes, and I just turn that by an act of my will, say, Lord, from now on, I want to. The hardening process stops. The sun comes out. The ice melts. We are revived. We're quickened again. I suggest those are the truths God would have us learn from the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. All right, any comments or questions about that? I did want to introduce this next section to you. Comments or questions about Pharaoh's heart? And then 12. I'm just going to introduce this. There's no time to develop it, and we'll develop it next time. We've come to the section, salvation by blood. Salvation by power, salvation by blood. This truth is embodied in what was that final plague, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Now, here's what I'd like to do tonight. I want to give you the skeleton of the Passover. Just the bone, just the basic. And then suggest the main point. We won't develop any of this. We'll develop it next time. But I want you to see the whole thing first. Because there's really a hodgepodge, and I don't mean that disrespectfully. When you read chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, he's mixing this up with the ceremony of the Passover that's going to be coming in years to come, and he's bringing in the dedication of the firstborn and everything. There's a lot in there. And so I want to give you just the outline, and then we'll look at it next time. Remember, again, let's get back into the big picture. Exodus is an object lesson of our redemption, of our salvation. And the way they were saved by power and by blood is designed to show us how we're saved by power and by blood. Whatever else God's going to picture in chapter 11 and 12, it has got to include 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Somehow this is a picture of Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So all we read about this redemption, God says, pictures our redemption in Christ. Let me give you the five main points of the Passover celebration. Number one, there must be a lamb without blemish, without spot, a perfect lamb. Chapter 12 and verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat. There had to be a perfect lamb. Now let's say an Israelite heard this command, and he says, now let me get this straight, Moses. You say God is going to go himself over the land of Egypt this night, and he's going to kill the firstborn in every family of man and of beast. And in order for my family to be spared, I need to have an unblemished lamb. And Moses would say, that's right. That's going to be a picture. We won't get into the picture now. So let's say that this man then takes an unblemished lamb of the first year, fully qualified as it's given here, and he ties it to a rope on a stake outside his door. And he says, now I'm safe, because I have an unblemished lamb. When the angel of death flies over Egypt that night, and he looks down and he sees the lamb tied outside the door, is that man saved? The firstborn in his family saved? See, not at all. The angel of death will take a look at the lamb, the perfect lamb, and say, I've got to go in and take the firstborn in this family. He's got to die. Because though there had to be a perfect lamb, that wasn't the whole show. Fact number two, chapter 12, verse 6. The blood of the lamb had to be shed. The lamb had to die. The blood must be spilled. Now, according to chapter 12, 22, we learn that they were to catch the blood in a great basin. Suppose the Jew said, let me get this straight. The angel of death is going to pass over the land of Egypt tonight, and every house, every palace, every tent, every shack, every hovel, every place there's life, animal or human, the firstborn is going to die. I've got to have an unblemished lamb, and so I have it. His blood must be spilled, and so it is. And so the man takes the basin of blood, and he leaves it outside the door in a conspicuous place, or else he puts it on the roof so that when the angel passes by, he can see the blood. When the angel passes by at midnight that night, would he pass over that house? And the answer is no, he'd have to go in the house and kill the firstborn. It wasn't enough to have a perfect lamb, and it wasn't enough that that lamb had its blood shed. When the angel of death passed over, he needed to see more. No, it's possible that when the angel of death came, as many as 4 or 5 people could have died in one house. There could have been a great-grandfather in the house who was the firstborn, and a grandfather in the house who was the firstborn, and a father, and a son, and a grandson, and a great-grandson, or granddaughter. I think firstborn includes the girls, too. I don't think it's just talking about males. I think it includes everybody, the firstborn. As many as 5 or 6 could have died. Fact number 3, verse 7, verse 22. Wasn't enough to have a perfect lamb. Wasn't enough that his blood was shed. The blood had to be applied. And they were to take a hyssop branch, and they were to paint the blood on the lintels of the door, on the side of the door, and over the top of the door. Not on the threshold. Because he was picturing, as Hebrews said, that it can't be trampled underfoot. But he was going to paint the sides and the top. Only then, when the blood was applied, would the angel of death pass over. See what a tremendous picture this is of our redemption? We're not saved because Christ was perfect. We're not even saved because he shed his blood on Calvary's Hill. We're not saved until we apply the blood of Christ to the doors of our heart. That's the only time we're saved. The next two facts didn't bear on the security of the house, but on the peace of the house. We'll look at that next time. Let me give you the facts. Fact number 4. Not only must they have a perfect lamb, not only must the blood be shed, not only must the blood be applied, but verses 8 to 10, inside the blood-protected home, they must feed on the lamb. They had to feed upon the lamb. We'll apply that next time, but let's just get the facts now. And then finally, in verse 11, fact number 5, they were to dress like pilgrims going on a journey. They had to have their loins girded and sandals on their feet, had to have the staff in their hand. Those 5 facts give us the Passover in a nutshell. Perfect lamb, shed blood, applied blood, feeding on the lamb, and dressed like a pilgrim. My whole is facts for now. Let me say one more thing, and then we'll leave it and pick it up next time. I'm referring to chapter 12:13. Chapter 12:13 says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Verse 23, when the Lord sees the blood. Verse 27, it's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 42, it's a night to be observed for the Lord. This night is for the Lord. Now on the surface you might say, Passover is for the people. This is for them. And in a way it's so, but not primarily so. Not primarily so. You see, I can say Christ died for me. That's superstructural. That's true, but that's superstructural. Here's the foundation. Christ died for God. And then Christ died for me. It was to satisfy God rather than me. It's true that he died for me, but he died for God. There's a Godward aspect to the death of Christ. You see, when that angel came that night, it was only looking for one thing, the blood of the Lamb. The angel didn't care much what kind of house it was. It could have been a fancy palace or some pretty little house, or it could have been a shack, a hovel. It didn't matter. The angel wasn't looking for who was inside the house. He might have been a rich man. Might have been a poor man. Could have been an important man, a prince. Maybe he was a slave. Didn't make any difference. It wasn't 95 theses on the door that the angel was looking for. It was the blood on the door. It wouldn't help that night to stick your head out the window and yell to the angels, I gave to the poor. I go to church every week. I have devotions every day. He could care less. He wasn't looking for that. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When I see the blood, the angel of God, the angel, the Lord, is always looking at the blood. And our security is not based on what we think all of that means. You know, a lot of people in that house that night could have been very nervous. I wonder if I would have had any sleep that night, especially if I was the firstborn. I wonder if I could have gone to sleep there. Oh, I'm just going to rest in the blood. The blood's out there. I'll just rest in the blood. I don't know. I think I might have been pacing back and forth and looking out the window. And when people start crying and I hear the howling from the neighbors, I think I'd be scared to death. It's when we come to rest in the fact that God is looking at the blood. I could have gone to sleep and I could have had an enjoyable night. It all depended on the blood. You know, sometimes we get our Christian life all mixed up and we think our peace depends on this or that. What does God see? That's what gives us peace or doesn't give us peace. Now, we're going to spend a lot more time developing this, and there's a lot more interesting detail that God gives us. But for now, see those five facts, and then the overall teaching of the Passover is when I see the blood. It's what is God looking at, the Godward aspect of the whole thing. And that'll shed a flood of light on our redemption by blood. From this redemption, we are brought out from a greater Egypt than that Egypt. And we're set free. Right. That's just introduction. Any questions or comments about what we're looking at? We haven't even begun the Passover, but I just want to get that much before you are. Comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you so much for such a redemption we have in Christ. Saved by power and saved by blood. The arm of the Lord has been revealed. And we pray. We pray as we study salvation in picture form that our salvation might mean more to us than it's ever meant before. That we might learn what it is to live in the house as pilgrims, sheltered by the blood beating on the land. Enable us to enter into our salvation. And we do pray, Lord, as you warned us, that we ought to encourage one another day by day, as it's still called today, lest any of us are deceived and hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Help us to edify one another, to build each other up. Thank you, Lord, for the refreshments provided for all these brothers and sisters that have come to this fellowship around your word. Give us a good time tonight. Bless the food to us. We ask in Jesus' name.